Father, thanks for being with us the first hour this morning. I pray that you would be with us now as we ponder some more your word. We pray that you would engrave it on our hearts, and we ask for the ability not just to look at it and go, but we pray for reflective hearts, hearts that ponder your word and think about where we go from here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last session, my goal was to give you a flavor for the taste of real forgiveness. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's exciting. It changes your life. It changes where you are with the living God. But as we mentioned last hour, it doesn't make all the consequences that come with sin go away. And what I'd like to ponder for our next minutes together is what it's like to live downstream of traumatic sin. What it's like to live downstream of traumatic sin. And I'd like to look at it from a couple of different perspectives. Some of us just kind of bolt ourselves in one perspective, and that one perspective could be David, and we will focus on how he goes on after having done what he did. But it's more than just that. The effects downstream are great. Think, if you will, about Nathan, and I don't mean Nathan the prophet, I mean Nathan, David's son. Do all of you know that David had a son named Nathan? I don't see his name up to this point. One wonders whether he was named after Nathan the prophet. That's just a question to be answered. It would be exciting to think that he might have named his boy after the one that confronted him. It is interesting to note that Nathan doesn't make the pages of Scripture in a kind of a grandiose way. He's not an awful kid. He's not bad enough to show up on the pages of Scripture afterwards. And he's not good enough, if you will, to have his name as an outstanding example of recovery. But he is the one through whom Mary comes. And if you look in Luke chapter 3, you'll find out he is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Okay? But the kind of thought that I would have for you as you ponder this element is what was it like for him to live downstream of Dad's sin? I mean, we're all stuck with living with these things. There are things that you and I do ourselves that we live with. There are also things that our parents do, or our brothers or sisters do, and you'd like to say, well, that's no part of my life, but that's not the case. You're kind of wrapped up in these things anyway, and is there some insights that we can gain or garner from Scripture as we live downstream of traumatic sin? Now, there's a sense in which I can really share that. My father's dad was a bootlegger. He smuggled booze from Canada to the United States during the time of the Prohibition. He made a lot of money doing that. He lost a lot of money gambling and such. And his death, as best we can ascertain, was murder as a result of the individuals that he hung around with. The legacy to that is borne partially by my dad. My dad lived downstream of that, and probably was a major reason for years why Dad wasn't a Christian. But Dad became a Christian. But Dad lived downstream of that. My mother's dad was an alcoholic and a violent man when he was alcoholic. Now, I say this because a lot of the things in our society, we think, well, we've got these in our background, and they're kind of inescapable. And unless I go through a 20-year program for it, I will suffer miserably all the days of my life, and I'm consigned to failure. The sins of my parents have to be reduplicated in my life. Only we don't see that in Nathan. So I want you to think, how is living downstream of sin? Traumatic sin, adultery, murder, homosexuality, major theft, being jailed, things that are kind of legacies for family. The first comment that I want to make is a kind of a sobering one. The first one is that the consequences of such sin are more widespread and more intense than we would have ever guessed. The consequences of such sin are more widespread and more intense than we would have ever guessed. Now I want you to do something with me. I want you to take your Bibles with me and page flip a little with me. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is David's sin. Are all of you open to that? Okay, if we look at 12, 12 is where Nathan confronts David. Now look at chapter 13. Do you notice the title on that one? Do you see it? It's Amnon and Tamar. Now that's a pretty generic title for what takes place in chapter 13. Well, what is it that takes place in 13? Amnon pulls a David. Okay, Amnon takes his dad's sin and kind of ups it one level. He moves it from taking a stranger to taking a half-sister. It's lust, and we look through it and we look at it and say, oh, this is awful. But you say, where did he get ideas like this? Amnon and Tamar. Look at partway down through 13. If you have a Bible somewhat similar to mine, there's probably a break somewhere around 23, verse 23. Do you have a heading for that? What's it say? Absalom kills Amnon. Who's Absalom? That's another of David's sons. One of David's sons kills another of David's sons over one son's rape of his half-sister, the half-sister being the sister of Absalom. Okay? In chapter 14, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem and begins a conspiracy. He's a frustrated individual. He really questions the justice of his dad, and he begins working what you and I would say politically. In Israel, by chapter 15, it's a full conspiracy, and he's headed towards being king. By mid-15, David has to leave the capital. A coup d'etat is in progress, and if David does not leave the capital, he is going to be a dead man. Okay, chapter 16, as David heads out of the city, he is cursed and stoned. In chapter 18, you have the listing of Absalom's death. Now, in the process of recovering from Absalom's takeover, you have civil war. In chapter 18, verse 7, you have the casualty count. Somebody want to look that up?
20,000.
Yeah, how many is that? Yeah, how many is 20,000 people? Can you visualize that? We can. Over in Pullman, 20,000 people is Washington State University. Everybody dead. Consequences of David's sin were much, much bigger than he could have possibly realized. Amnon, dead. Tamar, raped. Absalom, dead. Baby, dead. 20,000 men dead. And when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he wasn't thinking of any of that. And when you and I commit sin, we don't think of any of the consequences of that. Nobody that I know who got AIDS says, you know, I really thought I would get AIDS. They had no idea of the consequences. Most young ladies that get pregnant never thought it would come to this, never thought that decisions of that magnitude would be put in their lap, never thought of the impact it would have on mom or dad, never thought of the ripples that would occur through the family, never thought of any of that. The consequences of sin are bigger than we would expect. If those results had been real in the mind of David, I'm confident he would have never thrown caution to the wind. One of the things that I can learn downstream of sin, downstream of David's sin, is to do something that we're slow to do, and that is to draw the consequences of bad behavior into the reality of bad behavior. And Satan never presents them that way. The stuff that he presents is always the beautiful, the very beautiful part, and the other part is lopped off the picture. Okay? Let's pray that that sinks into our understanding, because it's hard to sin with that fully in our mind. We've got to kind of set that aside. Okay? The second observation that I'd like to do along with that is to kind of give you a picture. Is David responsible for all of that sin that happens? Yes and no. Not too many miles away from our house, there's a dam called Dvorak. Those of you who lived over in the Palouse part of the world may have gone and seen that. Have any of you seen that? Does that give you a picture? If you go to see Dvorak Reservoir, there's two mountains that comes down, and there's this dam that bridges those two mountains together and holds back millions and perhaps billions of cubic foot of water. It's a very high, steep dam. Okay? Now I want you to picture other little dams downstream of that. And picture what would happen if Dvorak gave way. Can you see it? You have this big rush of water that the dams on their own are not prepared to handle. And unless they're strengthened in some special way, when that wave hits them, this kind of the substance of their strength is just blasted through, and you have another disaster in the making. But it doesn't have to be that way. When we look at families that break up, particular Christian families that break up, and their children are younger, you can almost say, I can bet there's going to be these kinds of problems, and they happen with real regularity. Okay? When David's integrity bursts and breaks through, we look at Amnon, and Amnon reproduces dad plus. Okay? If you're downstream one link of that, if your folks have been immoral on that level, you need to know there's a tidal wave coming. If it hasn't hit you already, there's a tidal wave coming. And what I mean to say at that is the temptation that you face seems to be stronger than what your folks experience. You seem to have a more of a propensity to be hit by it. Sin works that way. The sins of the parents do fall on the children. But notice the way God describes that. The sins of the parents are visited upon the children that... Can you finish the rest of it? That hate me. That hate me. I mean, you can go psychological studies, and you can follow family abuse, and you can follow it back generations. Boom. There's another generation. There's another generation. Okay? You can go back in my family structure, and you can follow alcoholism two or three generations back. But you know, there's something about that that says this happens in those that hate me. And there's a shoring up that occurs that's capable of handling the full tidal wave and not give way. You can expect that if you're living downstream of the dam that breaks without the grace of God, your chances are not real good of surviving. It's coming your way. It's going to hit you. These are recorded things. We see them in Scripture. We see them in our own lives. The sins of the fathers are reproduced, generally with some wonderful augmentation, with expansion, with doing it in a more flagrant way than even the parents. But there's a wonderful end that comes when people quit being enemies with God. I'm downstream of murder. I'm downstream of alcoholism. I am not an alcoholic to this point, by the grace of God. I am not a murderer to this point, by the grace of God. I have been wonderfully delivered from all of those influences. I also know that the integrity of my life happens to be very important to my children. And the importance of your life is very important to the integrity of your children and your children's children for years to come. Okay? That's something that you just need to grasp and take a hold of. Okay, the second observation that I want to make is this, and it's a powerful observation. All of the stuff David goes through, can you imagine being in David's boots for the rest of his life? As he listens and finds out that one of the daughters that he's been very careful to preserve her virginity, he knows his daughter to stay pure at that point of life, and then to hear one day it was just ripped from her. Can you imagine the feelings that he goes through? He does not go through that alone. When Amnon is killed, Can you experience the tears that run down his face? And when Absalom, do you remember when the troops are sent out and David talks to Joab and says, Joab, be careful, that's my boy out there. I know this is civil war. I know the troops that are going out, but please, that's my son. And of course, Joab says, that's a conspirator. And when everybody else won't kill him, Joab runs him through. Can you feel the tears and the heartache that run through David? Oh God, this is a terrible day. But he doesn't go through any of it alone. God is with him. That has real ramifications for us in our Christian fellowships, doesn't it? Some of us, I don't know whether your family tree comes out squeaky clean, different from mine. But if you gather a gathering of believers like that together, and there are believers that have come out of all the backgrounds that the grace of Jesus Christ calls people out of, in Corinth, he said, some of you are thieves. You had that as a background. Some of you are drunkards. You had that as a background. Some of you are homosexual. Some of you are adulterers. Can you imagine having all of that group in a congregation? They've been forgiven by the grace of God, but even though they've been forgiven by the grace of God, they have some things that they're going to face in their life. I mean, they're coming. How are you going to relate to them? What would you do with David in your congregation? Do you see what I mean? What do you do with him? And years later, when these things start to tick off, you say, David, you're getting only what you deserved. Amen. Now, when you study the scripture going on down, you will find that there are individuals who love God that stay right there with David through it all. They are his helpers. They are his comforters. They are his encouragers. There are individuals who say, David, if you're leaving from Jerusalem, we're packing up and we're going with you. They're not saying, good riddance, we'll go with the next regime. They're saying, David, you're the man of God for us. We stand by you. We'll be with you right through it all. And you can tick them off. Nathan the prophet is one of those individuals. Ziba is another. Abiathar and his sons. Hushai, an advisor who took his own life into his hands to ensure that Absalom would get false counsel and not be able to assassinate David. These are individuals that stood with him even though he had sinned in the past. Despite the sting of tears, despite the heartache, despite the down reflective times, God goes with David the whole distance. What's more is those that were really friends of David stayed there right with him. Do you have friends in your congregation who have traumatic sin in their background? Do you know what heartache they're going through right now? Do you distance yourself from them because they're not squeaky clean and they might contaminate you? Or do you say, brother or sister, you know, you've got some heavy things coming, and we're going to be there right with you. We'll take you right through it. The next thing that I want to iterate is something I briefly mentioned last hour, is that those individuals who are going through all of this, this David who goes through one son's death, and then a daughter's rape, and then another death, this individual who is going through all of these kinds of things in real life, has become a source of strength for the whole congregation. Can you picture that? Can you picture individuals in your congregation who have that traumatic past becoming a blessing to the rest of the individuals that fellowship there? Isn't that God's picture downstream of traumatic sin? That's the way it should be. And you and I ought to have that kind of picture of an active, living, godly congregation. Because an active, living, godly congregation coming from people with traumatic backgrounds are going to have to endure those kinds of stinging tragedies. That is life. Scripture doesn't haze over it and say, once you become a Christian, all these things go away. They don't. But the individuals that go through them, walking through the grace of God, become a source of God's grace. There are individuals in our congregation back in Pullman who have gone through tremendous heartache that I respect deeply for the way they've gone through what they have endured. I can mention them, and they're traumatic, and there have been tears, and there have been heartaches, and there have been bitterness, cleansed again by the forgiveness of God, and those people have become assets in the kingdom of God. They are real expressions of living, active grace. Any comments on that? Can you picture that? Okay. The next comment that I want to make is this. Given the time, the effects of grace overcome the effects of sin. Given time, the effects of grace overcome the effects of sin. When David sinned, the integrity of his life was breached. The tidal wave heads downstream. Other dams are kind of blown out of the river system below. The tremor shakes up the entire kingdom. There's disharmony. Finally, there's a whole civil war and what God gave to David in terms of a kingdom with rest from his enemies all around was majorly disrupted. Right? Civil war, death, all of these kinds of things. And you start clipping off the tragedies that come down. Okay, Amnon, Tamar, Absalom, the 20,000 are dead. And you finally get to the end of that, and the wave has gone all the way downstream. David is put back in Jerusalem. He's back on the throne. Things settle out. And those of you that know the history of Israel, on the tail end of David's reign, what do you have? Where does that stand in the history of Scripture? What kind of a period does it bring in?
Mm-hmm.
Right. From the end of David's reign into a significant part of Solomon's reign are the age of glory in Israel. Right? The trauma of David's sin is over. The consequences have rolled past. He's reestablished as king. He purposely passes on the government, and it's passed on in a peaceful way. Solomon has to deal with a couple of final trimmings off. But peace is restored. The effects of sin have had all they could. His new repentance, his new integrity, and that finally have become once again the order of the day. There's a verse in verse or two in Revelation, which I could take a little bit out of context, but the wording is right. This soon will pass. This soon will pass. You reach a time when you follow God's grace, where the impact of sin in the past has finally played its last card and it's over with. And the blessings of God just overtake it. That encourages me. Have any of you blown it in the past? Have you scrapped doing well in the future? Said, God can't use me? Who said? Even David's sin was turned into grace. Is that right? It's not just that the tidal wave relaxed and it was over, but the working that God did when he forgave David his sin is now washing over many lives of many people, creating good. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament who said pretty much the same thing?
The woman who washed Jesus' feet, who was a sinner and came and poured out the bottle.
Right. So that lady's forgiveness, what was poured out on her, became kind of the gateway for accepting the forgiveness for other people whose lives were as messed up as that lady, who was probably a prostitute. Can you think of a rougher lifestyle coming out of than a prostitute's? Can you think of any other? Think of a man that was a murderer? Paul. Did it bother him that he had murdered God's people? Did, didn't it? He says, I was kind of a violent man. I killed God's own. But God's grace was shown to me. It's a kind of an example that if God could save Paul, he said, if God could save me, he could save any of you. And his awful past transformed by the blessing of God. Paul is mentioning this later, especially just before he dies. 2 Timothy his kind of his last will and testament to the church, he again draws reference to the fact that the past has been changed into an avenue of grace. All of us at some time or another are going to live downstream of sin, whether it's our own sin, whether we happen to be the offspring of somebody involved in that, whether we happen to be a friend of somebody involved in that, whether we happen to be in the same congregation as somebody involved in that, we're going to be downstream of somebody's traumatic sin. Here's some thoughts from God on how to live downstream. Let's pray.